Ask anything you want except about politics. There are no stupid questions. There are only stupid people, okay? There are no stupid... That was a joke. There are no stupid questions. If you want to ask how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have, that's not a stupid question. I'll take you to Matthew chapter 13 and show you how many brothers and sisters, their stepbrothers, how many he had. It's not a stupid question. You want to ask what the name of the Antichrist is? I'll give you a hint. I'll give you a guess. It's not a stupid question. But ask. Don't just think it's a stupid question. So rule number one, ask what you want. All right. Secondly, allow that I may not know. Guess what I'm going to say? Next question. I just have to be honest and say, I don't know. Third, if you disagree with me, praise God. That's freedom, amen. If you say, well, I've got another idea, amen. But let me show you what I know and what I've learned from the Bible. And don't get mad at me. Don't worry about, well, that's not what I see. Amen. Good. Learn what you learn. I'll just try to teach you what I know, okay? And that may not be much, but I'll teach you all that I know, okay? So, and we'll have a good time, okay? So, who's got a question? And I'll try to do my best in answering it from the Bible. Dina, yes, ma'am. Okay, Matthew 22:14. Everybody go there real quick. Let's see. All right, I have a couple of thoughts. Let me first take you back and show you the context. She's asking, what does it mean, for many are called, but few are chosen? And let me give you a couple of principles of Bible interpretation. There are a couple of steps that you take when you come to a verse, Dina, that doesn't make sense to you. All right, number one... read the context, which is what we're going to do next, okay? And try to find out how it fits in the context. Number two, always interpret something that's hard by something that's simple. Don't let something that's hard to understand all of a sudden change all of your concepts and change all of your beliefs. For example, I'll give you an example before we get into this. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Wow. I mean, if you just take that thing out of context without knowing when the end is, knowing who it is that's enduring, if you take it out of context, you'll think, wow, I've got to endure to the end or else I'm not saved. And it will affect all the rest of your doctrine, won't it? So, you want to find out what the context is first, and then we can ask ourselves some questions about who are these that are called and who are chosen. So let's go back, and if you'll look, I want you to see verse 9. Now, I'm going to take you back a little bit further. Verse 1. We'll go back to verse 1 because that'll give us the whole context. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, before you go any further, marriage for his son, a king. Who could that be referring to? That's fairly simple. That's God the Father setting up a kingdom. His son, Jesus, is going to get married to a bride. Okay, so we're setting the groundwork, verse 3. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So remember that. There are some who are called, but don't come. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, like they did to that man yesterday down in Dublin. And they slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They didn't want to come. Go ye therefore into the highways now. Go out as far as you can, and as many as ye shall find, bid invite to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. All right, now I'm going to connect the word chosen to the word worthy. Because the only other thing that you've got there, many are called. They were all invited, weren't they? All right, so the called is invited. But few are chosen or worthy. Now, when you think of worthy, you think of somebody who's done something to be worthy. But we know in God's kingdom, you can't do anything to get worthy. So this unworthiness, now I'm going to run ahead, okay? And I'm just going to conclude it here. These people who were unworthy are people who are in the wedding, but they don't belong. They are in a place where they find themselves, but they have no interest in being there. They're not part of the wedding. They're just observing. They're just sort of interested, but they're not clued in. They're not wanting to be part of that wedding. They're kind of like if church, we open the doors and people come in. But can you imagine having a wedding where all of a sudden people just come in off the street? So this was what they think. And the people who were unworthy was Israel. And this was such an attack because they were called, but Israel, the first group, did not want to come. They were all Jews that the king had invited. Ultimately, when the wedding takes place, there are some milling around, but they don't want to be there. And the same is true still today. It doctrinally applies to Israel that really is not interested in Jesus. Wasn't interested in the Messiah and ended up rejecting him. But they were listening to everything Jesus said, didn't they? The Jews were surrounding Jesus, they followed him, but they were not worthy. Meaning they really didn't want to be there. So that's the simple definition. Many are called, and they are. I have a church where we invite people to come, but just because people come and they're called doesn't mean they're going to get to heaven. Doesn't mean that by coming, they have to want the king. They have to want to be with the son. And Israel did not want the son. And so they were not chosen. Who was actually, can I show you something, a cross-reference, which is a little bit deep, but it's Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And you would pick a really hard one, but I'm just going to try to answer it as simple as I can. Romans chapter 11. Dina, am I answering it? Am I on the right track? Or did you have another angle on this? I just want to make sure that I'm answering the right question. No. This is what's amazing. They went out and they got, doesn't matter who they were, they looked good or they looked bad. They've done good works or they've done bad works. They all are invited. But just because somebody comes along and doesn't put on a wedding garment, I haven't gotten to the wedding garment yet and I will in a moment, but because they don't exchange their clothes for the clothes of the wedding, it's like if you got a job at Dunn's, you can't wear your own clothes anymore. When you work there, you got to put on a Dunn's outfit, right? And if you came to the wedding, he handed out garments to the people who were in the wedding. It was just the thing to do. And this guy's walking around. He was just a visitor. He was just milling around. And the king says, "What are you doing here?" He was speechless. He didn't have anything to say because he couldn't justify him being there. And there will be people who Go, now this is the doctrine. There will be people who end up in the millennium, end up with Jesus coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be people there who survived the tribulation, but they didn't get saved. They ran and they hid from the Antichrist, and they didn't take his mark on this hand, and they didn't worship the beast, but they did not worship the Son either. And so they were invited, but they weren't worthy because they didn't get saved. That's the teaching of it. But I want to show you something where one, the Gentiles, get in because one group gets out. I'll show you. Romans chapter 11. And I want you to see verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Has he thrown away Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, or the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He knew what they were going to do and go away. Wot ye not? Know ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Go on down. Verse 11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall, that they should completely fall away? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is now come to who? To the Gentiles. For to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. So some dumb Texan getting saved really upsets a Jew. Because I knew nothing of God. I was an atheist growing up. And here I am preaching from a Jewish book. That's really supposed to make a Jew furious. It provokes them to jealousy. Verse 14. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, it's made the world a better place, and the diminishing of them, Israel taking last place now, has become the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, as if to say, how much more when they get returned to being at the top? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, I want them to copy me, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So, long answer. That scripture is dealing with Israel being unworthy of the kingdom unless they follow Jesus. And the Jews judge themselves, and he said it over, you judge yourselves unworthy of my kingdom. And so he had no time for them. Paul said it over and over. He said, I'm told to go to the Gentiles, but I try to witness to you Jews, and you don't want it. I go back to the Gentiles. So many, as a matter of fact, so many are called, but few are worthy. Sometimes we get the word chosen misunderstood, but that's in the context of it. She picked the hard one, but anyway, yes, ma'am? Many get saved, or they are worthy of salvation. And as we saw with Ruth, the only condition for salvation is not your heritage, it's not your smartness, it's your humility, whether you will ask to get saved. So the chosen are those who get saved. Yes. Yes. Okay? All right. I hope every question's not going to be that deep. But that's a tough one because it doesn't just simply answer. But when you go back and you go, oh, he says worthy, and he uses other words that the Bible helps you understand what he's meaning. Anyway, other questions. Who else? Marianne. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
No way a calendar will drive me. So, my question tonight is,
Okay, your first thing is, as you say, you have a rich man. All right? And what do you find a rich man, the hardest thing for a man who has everything and can do anything he needs, he always has his needs supplied, what is the hardest thing for him to do? To trust God and not trust his riches. So, Jesus gives an illustration to a Jew. Riches equal the blessing of God. So, Jesus turns this on his head and says, don't think that those people are so close to heaven. As a matter of fact, those people are so far away from heaven that in their riches, they will never get saved. It would be easier. And he's being very literal. He's saying, and they get the idea. They know. Now, their needles were nothing like our needles. Our needles, you know, had the tiniest little slit on it. They had needles that were probably about an inch and a half, maybe 2 inches long, and the eyelet, you know, you could put a string through, not just a thread. So, but still, fitting a camel through that would be kind of hard. Okay, so it'd be impossible. He meant a literal needle and a literal eye. And it just spoke to them that what they expected what they expected was that the blessings of God equal money. That means that rich person must be close to God. That person surely is a good man. That person is surely getting close, you know, getting as close as possible to getting to heaven. And Jesus says no, because a rich man finds it the hardest to trust God. And he says, "Blessed are ye." And he looks at his disciples and he looks at the crowd. And he says, "Blessed are the poor." Now he talks about in spirit, but the empty. He looks at people who haven't eaten in 3 days and he said, "Blessed are ye." People who went from trouble after trouble, he said, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven, not them. They can't buy their way into heaven." So there's nothing about this except that God can still save rich men. That's all Jesus says in the end. If I can continue to read there as he goes on. And he says in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Why do you think they were exceedingly amazed? Exactly. If you and I, right now, we don't have 2 pennies to rub together, okay? Maybe 3. And all of a sudden, wow, people start phoning you up, sending you money, asking for you to write a book, and all of a sudden, you're on the radio stations and being interviewed on the TV for your wisdom and your ability and management, so on and so forth. You know what you'd think? God is blessing me. Amen? And we'd all be going, God is blessing her. That's natural. So when Jesus said, that doesn't mean that they are blessed. Got to be careful. And that doesn't mean that they're on their way to heaven. So if they were being retrained that money does not equal, and blessing does not equal spirituality. So for them, they were exceedingly amazed, but as if, well, who then can be saved? If a wealthy man, is it possible for him to get saved? We're so wicked, that's what they're saying. How would we ever get saved? And Jesus said, don't think it's impossible, because God still can squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle if he wants to, and he can save a rich man. Usually it takes a rich man losing everything before he gets saved. But he can. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Can I just ask a final question that you understand? Because if you turn that around, you realize that actually the Bible says that you should not be too poor to profane the word or to be too rich to forget it.
That's right.
So then the rich man and the very well man can actually be down as well.
Pride has many faces. Self-sufficiency. I've met some very poor people who are the most proud people I ever met. Meaning that they are angry at God, they're condemning God for putting them in the situation, and they're too proud. They will not just humbly say, I need God more than ever. They're just angry, full of pride. So poverty and wealth doesn't determine anything. As a matter of fact, whatever it takes is what people need to pray so that God saves the soul. Sometimes it takes a rich man losing everything for him to finally admit he needs God. Sometimes it takes a poor man to get loved a little bit or a lot. and just somebody come along, not give them money, but just give them time and give them some comfort to humble them. You know, so yeah, turn it around as many ways as you want. Any of us got saved, it was always a miracle. Okay? There was none of us found it easy to get saved. Every one of us found it very hard to just trust and let Him save. So, okay, is that good? All right, who else got a question? Good questions. Now we're making some. Oh, no. Yes, Dean, go ahead.
I kind of like have three questions. Just like my first question is, do you know back in Genesis when Adam and Eve had taken the fruit of the tree of knowledge of the good and evil, and then God said, pick from the heaven, or pick from the heaven of you? What would have happened if, let's say, you know, the devil came and tempted them, and then like, oh, whatever, and walked off? Would it meant that, and then let's say, they continued in serving God, would it meant that eventually, after a while, the devil would have then find a way to hold them there and make them make one of the generations make a mistake and then sin?
All right. First thing that's dangerous is what if. I've been asked, you know, what if, you know, Adam didn't eat of the fruit and stuff like that? Well, we would be happy people, amen. But what if? All right. So the question is, if I understand your question, I think I do. All right. Would the devil have kept coming at them? And I don't know. I'll say this: I think the devil had one shot, and he made it his best shot to try to get Adam and Eve to willfully follow him instead of God. And now, every time I battle Satan and I knock him out, tomorrow he's back trying to get back at me. So the question is, would he have kept going at him? I don't know. Because I got this, all right? Later on, down at the end of your Bible, let's take your Bible, let's find out, in the end, what does God do with the devil? He puts them away and he throws away the key and he never bothers us again. So could he have done that at the beginning? Yes. But that's a big thing, you know. That's a big thing. So I can't. What ifs are crazy games to play.
What does that mean by that God purposely led them to do that?
Of course.
I don't know. Like, what it meant that by the devil doing that, he knew that in the future the world would need to save.
Yes. Yes. Here's the truth. All right, his asked question is, did God allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve? And the obvious answer is, of course. Did God know that Adam and Eve were going to sin? Of course. Well, why did he allow it? Okay. God is incredible, unfathomable. If he's going to create someone with free will, God freely created blue. How do you make blue? How do you say, I'm going to make blue look like this? God created. It was His will. It was His desire to make yellow, to make a mountain. Everything that He created came from nothing. So He has this free will. He now gives us creativity. He now gives us the ability to choose what we do. When you give somebody the free will to do something, that gives them the opportunity to say no. So He didn't create another God equal with Him, incapable of sin. He created somebody as close to Him as possible who had free will, who would be allowed to choose Him. So when Satan fell, instead of God going, oh man, that ruins everything, He says, I'll use him. Okay? And He used Satan. If it weren't Satan, He would have used something else. Okay? So that Adam and Eve had to have a choice. Think about it. God creates an entire garden. He says, and by the way, don't eat of this one tree. Why did He do that? Because He has to create a scenario where Adam and Eve make a choice. And when you have children, you cannot protect them from the options of going wrong. You will teach them, you'll tell them, you'll threaten them, but only they're going to make their own choice. And so did God. But God is much wiser than we are. He actually goes ahead. He's both at the end and at the beginning of the temptation. And He's just waiting to be called in. He just never, if you notice with Adam and Eve, He never was asked for. If Adam had said, God, there's a talking snake here! God would have stepped in and says, yeah, that guy's not worth listening to. Come on, Adam, Eve, I'll take care of that snake. And it would have been done. But they didn't ask for help, did they? Okay, so does that answer your question? All right. Brother Dennis. They were forewarned. That's right. No, he was perfect. God was perfect in his approach. He didn't give away what was going to happen, but he warned them, he prepared them, and then he stepped back. He stepped back. No, and isn't it a shame that Satan gets... It's coming up. Isn't it a shame that Satan gets so much free reign? I mean, he ought to be limited. Well, he's limited under God's work, agreed. But in our lives, man, sin can never be eradicated in our life as we live now. But it can be limited. And Satan should not be allowed to just march through our lives and tear our lives apart like he's doing. Yes, that's exactly right. Unfortunately, most people are giving him too much authority. All right. Yes, sir. Hannes. All right, I'll go to Matthew with my left hand. Matthew chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1. Is that what you said? Okay. All right, which one do you want me to read first? Why is there a family history of Jesus in Matthew? But what does that have to do with Romans? 1:3 says concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So why so much emphasis on Jesus being the Son of the Son of the Son of back to David, back to Abraham? Okay. Let me see if I can make this simple. Joseph, right. He was a relative by marriage. Okay? It's kind of a side question that if you're asking about the two genealogies between Luke and Matthew. Matthew lists one genealogy, Luke lists another genealogy. One goes all the way down to Joseph, and one goes all the way down to Mary. So the question I heard you ask that the first was, why all the emphasis on it? Because God in the Old Testament had told and had prophesied, had showed what to look for in the Messiah. The Messiah had to be a Jew. He had to be of David. He had to be from Bethlehem. So, when you open up the book of Matthew, who's the first people that the gospel was preached to? What nationality? It was the Jews. And Jesus had to prove his identity as I am a Jew and I am of the house of David. I am all the way, I have history going back to Abraham. I'm not a Moabite or I'm not a Chinese. I'm not somebody. I am of the chosen seed because the prophecy was that the descendant of David would reign forever and ever. So he has to prove that by a family history. Jewish line, yes. Yes. And so it is to us, we're like, big deal. I remember the first time I read my Bible from cover to cover, and I hit Matthew. And I thought, begat, 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 begat. What a dumb word for a Texan. So-and-so, begat, so-and-so. I remember that going through my head. I was not very smart. Okay? And I just said, certainly they could have come up with a better word than that. But, you know, it didn't take me till the second time I was reading my Bible through. I noticed a lot of begats. There's a lot of connecting dots. So when Matthew begins to write, he's making sure that the reader knows that this Jesus guy, he has connections that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. He's not some new prophet or some new religion. He's the continuation of the story. So it became very powerful as you read it and you see that those begats are very important. Okay? Does that answer somewhat? Is that okay? All right. Tony. Okay. Here's what I think. He's asking if Jesus had not been crucified by the Jews, what would have happened? All right. We'll first do what did happen. All right. We'll start from where we know. All right. Jesus, in his birth, that was a prophesied birth, certainly, they should have been looking for him in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, the scribes went and they looked in Micah and it says, in Bethlehem would the king be born. All right. Then, when he is presented by John the Baptist at the baptism, John the Baptist said what about him? He said, behold the Lamb of God. All right. Certainly, the Jews started to follow him more than they followed John, didn't they? Baptism, miracles, what was all the things that helped confirm that this was the Messiah? As a matter of fact, when John got discouraged, John the Baptist sent some disciples and asked Jesus, did we make a mistake? Are you the one? And Jesus said, follow me. And he healed and he raised the dead. He did miracles. He said, now go back to John and tell him I'm what was prophesied. So they went back and they were encouraged. So you have the prophecies, you have his baptism, you have the Holy Spirit, you have miracles, his teachings, everything he said about his Father, I and my Father are one. Shouldn't Israel have accepted him? Shouldn't they have accepted him? Yes or no? Right. We're going to get there. They should have. When, at one moment, Pilate is standing there with Jesus and he's got a crown of thorns on his head and he has a robe on him and it's drenched in blood and he's standing there and Pilate says, behold, your king! And they said, we have no king but Caesar. They've now rejected him. So we know what happened. From that moment on, it goes to the cross and Jesus dies, rises from the dead. If we had had a different situation and they had believed, from this moment on until his second coming is an opportunity for Gentiles to get saved. It is an open door to everybody. Because remember, Jesus said to his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Remember that? Do not go to the ways of the Gentiles. Well, after the resurrection, what does he say to his disciples? Now go into the highway. Go into all the world. So things changed at the cross because Israel rejected. If Israel had not, what would have happened was, all right, now here's the truth. It is Israel, the Israel as a nation rejected. And they even said these words. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the curse. Well, that was stupid. All right. They got diminished. Gentiles, get in. If they had said, he's our Messiah. Here's the truth. Jesus still would have died, but only at the hands of the Romans, but not at the hand of the Jews. And when he died, he would have risen from the dead. And when he rose up from the dead, he would have become King of Kings and Lord of Lords from that moment on. And the Gentile nations would have fallen. And you would have had the start of the millennium. Now that's the what if. I hate what ifs because... But they would have all the prophecies. If we remember, we're in a period of time, this time right here, there's a bunch of Gentiles getting saved, aren't there? There's churches everywhere. Jesus says, I'm going to build a church. Amen. Well, that wasn't in the Old Testament. It was all Jew. If the Jews had believed and accepted him as a nation, it would have gone right to the kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus preached about? The kingdom. They rejected the king, so they lost the kingdom. But the king is coming again, and so is the kingdom. But they would have had it. They would have had, in the other timeline, they would have had everything that the Old Testament prophesied. And we would have been nothing. Does that make sense? God knew that they would reject him. That those who were his people would reject him. So he already foreshadowed it in the Old Testament that they would reject. But what if? It's one of those what ifs. I say that Israel would have, you know, the millennium, the kingdom with Jesus on the throne would have begun after his resurrection. He still had to die. All the prophecies pointed to a Messiah suffering. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He had to die and be buried in resurrection. Or rose again, or else we wouldn't have been saved. So, but after his resurrection, it would have been the Romans who would have killed him, not the Jews. Does that make sense? You asked a very deep question. Would it have been saved faster? I kind of agree with you, but then you have to figure out how the rest of the prophecies in the Old Testament play out. If, like, does the tribulation begin? The purpose of the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob's not in trouble. If they accept the Messiah, there's no need for Jacob, Israel, to be brought back to God if they're already with God. So you wouldn't have had the Jews preaching. It would have had Jesus visibly King of Kings, like he was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. How did he look when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration? He looked like the sun in the sky. He looked like God. And that's how he would have been. And the whole world would have worshipped him by sight, but not by faith anymore. So, again, you're asking a question. I can only give my guess. All right? So, who else got a question? Hopefully it's going to get easier. Thank you, Shanaz. Yes, go ahead. Genesis 4:16. Okay, in 17. All right, look at chapter 5. She's asking, where did Cain get his wife? Now, as far as what you read in the Bible, you have Adam and not Steve. You have Adam and Eve. They had a son, didn't they? What was his name? Cain. They had another son called Abel. So, it sounds like that's all they got, right? That's not, okay? If God had recorded all the names of everybody that was born in Genesis, it would be bigger than the biggest phone book ever, okay? So, look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years. He begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name. So he does have a third son. What's his third son's name? Seth. But that ain't all they had. In the days, verse 4, the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and... All right, so here's a freaky thought. Okay, Adam married his rib. Okay? All right. We're over that part. That's the easy part. Here's the next one. All Cain could marry were his sisters. They didn't think so. That's all they had. Okay? It wasn't until Moses, 2,000 years later, when Moses says, no more marrying sisters and brothers. Okay? But at first, that's all they had. So he married one of his sisters. Hopefully someone very distant. Okay, okay. Anyway, some people don't understand, but that's how it worked. Okay? Anybody else got a question? Like I say, none of them are stupid. Yes?
The question was, where did he get the wife?
He's... Well, okay, here's the... We don't know the time. So if you go along with time, all right, and... You've got Cain at the very first. Actually, Cain and Abel are twins. They're both born at the same time. It's a long time until Seth is born. So, after Cain and Abel, there are lots of girls, a lot of daughters born, and even other sons. Alright? I didn't want to write daughters because it's too long. So, daughters and sons and daughters and sons. And then Seth, way down there. Somewhere along the line, Cain's not the only one that's a rebel. These kids are spreading out. They're not all hanging around. I say rebel. This girl loved Cain, and he's a rebel. So they had a kindred spirit. They're all spreading out. And so he goes off and starts a city, and some of his brothers and sisters follow him, and they build the city with him. There's a lot of kids. Now, here's the point. As you go along, how long, where are you, Shanez? How long does Adam live? 900 and how long? 930 years. How many kids can you have in 930 years, Nita? Where'd she go? I'm sorry. We had five. There you are. How many kids can a woman who gets pregnant every 2-3 years, how many kids could you have? The point is, I mean, every 2 years, I mean, some are really fertile. I don't know. That's right. So, that's family planning. Amen. These girls then get married to other brothers. They're having children. There's lots of kids. They're not all coming from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's descendants are having children. The world is filling up fast. Whenever there's a bad attitude, there's some people who follow it. Okay? All right. Mona, you had your hand up. You're only allowed one. You scare me. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. What are you doing in heaven when you end up there? As you partially quoted, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so we're going to be with Him. What's heaven going to be like? We're going to be with Jesus. That's what heaven's going to be like. All right. I won't care about streets of gold or mansions. I'll just be the fact that this one being loved me. Revelation chapter 6. And let's look at these. What you've got at the beginning here in context are four horsemen during the tribulation. Chapter 6 and verse 9. There are different seals coming off of a book that's been sealed. These seals are being popped off. In verse 9, when he, this angel, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the what? I saw there's an altar in heaven, and there were souls of them that were killed, that were slain, just for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They didn't do anything wrong. But they were persecuted and they were killed. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So they're talking in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Rest doesn't mean go to sleep. Rest means don't panic. Even though, listen, these people, this is during the tribulation. These people are being slaughtered because they're getting saved during the tribulation. They're just left, right, and center being killed. It's like ISIS on steroids. Okay? And these are ending up in heaven and they're saying, this isn't right. My wife was killed. My children were killed. God, where are you going to do something about it? And the word was, rest, be patient, yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be filled. So there were more people who were going to die. And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal. There's a great earthquake. The point is this: what are you going to do when you get to heaven? I think it's in chapter 12. I don't remember. Maybe somebody remembers. It says we'll serve God. We'll serve God like angels. Whatever God needs done, we'll do. But we'll also be allowed to do anything we want when you're in heaven. You won't just be sort of asleep or on idle, okay? Heaven has mansions. It has homes. So you get this idea, you're going to gather with people. You're going to catch up for old time's sake. Listen, ladies, you'll be able to eat as much as you want to eat. And you'll never get fat. Hallelujah. Honestly, heaven, the soul of a person is just as real as their body. As a matter of fact, you're not a body. You're a soul that has a body. And when you drop this body, you'll be freer than you've ever been. But you still have eyes as a soul. You still have a voice. You still have hands, feet. You will walk, run, jump. I watched, remember as a child watching the moon landings. You saw those astronauts bouncing around on the moon, you know. And one guy took a golf ball with him. And he hit the golf ball. The golf ball, they predicted, went 15 miles when he hit it. He's just having fun. What would you do if all the limitations of here are taken away? You'll do everything you can. Believe me, you won't go, I'm bored. No, you'll never be bored in heaven. They'll be singing, praising. It's unfathomable. We think, oh, it'll be boring. You know what it's like? Can I compare something to you? What was it like when you were in your mama's womb? All right? Your mama, all right? That's you in there, all right? Here's Junior. What does Junior know about what's outside? All he knows is mama's voice. All that baby knows is the warmth, the comfort, the squishness, the closeness of being in the womb. But when that boy is outside, what kind of life has he got? Amazing. But like from there to there is the same way when we go from here to there. We have no idea. Just like that child has no concept of what life is outside of the womb, we haven't begun to imagine what it's going to be like when we're freed from this life. Does that make sense? So no, you're not going to be sort of just in stasis, you know, floating around, waiting for something to do. Does that make sense? I'm not sure if I'm answering you. You'll have... Yes, as a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 21 says, and God shall wipe away all tears. But he didn't promise that until after everything's been said and done. So in heaven, we will weep for a little while. And then only God, no friend, friends will try and make you feel better. But God will take the time and he'll wipe away tears. And finally, the tears will stop. Okay? And you're not going to cry all the time in heaven. People are not depressed in heaven. They will have feelings. We will be overwhelmed sometimes. But we'll also be overwhelmed in the good ways. But there will come a time where God will come along, and I can't comprehend that God would take time for me to try to make sure that all my tears are taken care of. But he will. So heaven is awesome. Don't ever get discouraged. It's only going to get better. All right. Who else? Yes, sir.
Do you hear from Alan tell this story about Joseph and Mary looking for a hotel?
Okay, the inn, yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. That they went from one inn to the other, and the hostess, no, we don't have, and they went to the next inn. It's the same as in Bavaria?
In Bavaria?
Yeah, in our, I'm living in Bavaria.
Right.
And every year they have this, they make songs about it. And so on.
Yeah, the Christmas songs,
and,
yes.
Right, and if I look into the Bible, I don't find anything about this looking for a house. And if I look into the Bible, I don't find anything about that Jesus was born on the 24th.
25th, you're correct.
And so on, but I'll stay with Christmas. Is this important for us?
Okay, there are lots of questions that could be asked. Should we celebrate Christmas?
It's an important thing for us.
Yeah, let me try to answer it simply. And I would say it. You can become very hyper-technical where you'll see everything wrong with Christmas. The fact that it's on December 25th, he was not born in December. I believe he was born in September.
Right.
But I am very glad the world still stops and honors his birth, even though it's the wrong date. So I'm very careful not to become like a Jehovah's Witness that finds fault with every little detail. Because I'm just glad people actually do honor his birth. I think that they'll get rid of his name very soon. I think that Christmas will only become a drunken party and no mention. It's just Xmas now anyway. But so I don't find fault with that. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian celebrating his birthday. But when it is materialism, when it's all about gifts, you've missed the meaning of it. Now, as far as going and from house to house, that is what's called poetic license. If you're going to have a Christmas play, you kind of build and build the climax. And the climax is the birth of Jesus, and there's no room for him. So, the problem was, in Little Bethlehem, there was only probably one hotel, an inn. And it says there was no room for him at the inn, at least for Mary. Because it was the census, it was the tax. So, where did he go? Some say a cave, some say it was back. If somebody says a barn, I have no problem with it. Somebody says a cave, I know that's not quite true, but it's a possibility, okay? Because wherever animals were kept. So, what were we going to say?
I need to talk about this matter on Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And I told my church, no, not my church.
I know what you mean. The church you belong to, yeah.
The church that they should imagine that at this time they built houses with the animals in the house.
Okay.
And there was an area in the corner with a stove, and where they rolled up their beds, and at night they rolled them down and they slept there. And if there was only one big room, and on the side, a little bit down, there were the cows and goats, and only in winter they had been there. Because in summer they were out with the shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus was born, it says in my German translation, there was no room in the house to put Jesus. They had no extra room, because there were houses with extra rooms, and the house they were in, they had no extra room. So she wrapped him, and she put him in the manger.
A manger.
And the manger was empty. It was clean, because Jewish were very clean people.
Mm-hmm.
And she put him there, and there were no pieces also she could put him there. And that's, I explained to them, he wasn't born in a hole or in a stable, or he was born in a normal house as every baby was born, because God wanted his son to come to the earth as every baby at this time came to the earth.
Yeah, it is well, your desire that would be true, but I would disagree, and I would say Jesus was born in the poorest, not in normal homes.
Yeah,
he was born in the poorest. He was placed not in a crib, not in a cot, but in a manger, which is the last place you'd put a baby. Even if it's clean, you still don't put a baby in a feeding trough. So I would say there's nothing wrong with studying and trying to be precise, but it's okay. It's okay. I really, if it has a manger, there are animals. And very few homes, let me just be real clear, very few homes, unless you're extremely poor, had animals sleeping in the same room. There was too much disease, especially for the Jews. They had a second part of the house, which was a stall, a stable, where they had animals. There were times when it was very cold, and they might have had people together with the animals. But this is a very poor situation, a very poor home. So it wasn't in a normal house.
No, I'm sorry.
But we have to move to the next one.
But all I wanted to ask, is that important for us to know?
Yes. But we only go as far as we can. Mm-hmm. Right? And like I say, if I'm sitting and I'm watching a children's play at Christmas, and they have Mary and Joseph, and Mary's riding the donkey, and they're going from house to house, like we've done, it's poetic license. It is a little bit more than what was there, but it's building to the fact that when Jesus was being born in Bethlehem, the timing was that the village of Bethlehem was chock-a-block full because of the tax. Everyone had to come home to their village where their ancestry was, and so Bethlehem was full, and there was no room for the Son of God. And so he was born outside of the normal places. If your wife was pregnant, she would be surrounded by family. She would be surrounded and would be so, she'd have the best place, the softest covers. But Mary wasn't, and Jesus wasn't. So just leave me there. Let me come back to it. We can come back at another time. I saw a hand in the back.
Thank you.
You're okay. Yes, ma'am, Nita. He was actually in a house later. Joseph had moved out of the barn and had gone into the house because it was 6 months later when the wise men came. Because he was no... Well, at least 6 months. Again, we can make suggestions. I would say only need 6 months, but it could be up to 2 years. When Herod has all the children killed, he says it has to be all children 2 years old and younger because he wants to make sure he gets Jesus, and so he starts. So he could be as old as 2 years. Mike?
6 days later.
I know.
And
I don't believe it's 6 days. That's right. I know. But I don't. Yes, but you know what? I'm not bothered. I'm down the road long enough where if somebody wants to celebrate, they're honoring the birth of the king, as it should be. Okay? You're honoring the birth. Some people. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, he says, some people honor a day, some people don't honor the day, but they both honor to the Lord. And I'm just careful. As long as they're honoring Jesus and not themselves, I'm for it.
Yeah, I know, but like, not
they're kind of particular. Amen. Nita, was there anything else you were going to say? I'm sorry. Okay. Nathan, you scare me. Go ahead.
John chapter 10. Jesus referred to the deity, and then the Jews wanted to stone him because of blasphemy. And then it says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "It is not written in your law," and said, "Ye are God." I don't know the context of why he said that, but in a way,
all right, let's read the thing here. Verse 29 says this, "My Father, which gave them to me," speaking of his disciples, his sheep, John chapter 10, verse 29, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father," miracles. "For which of those works do you stone me?" Where did I do something wrong? And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou makest thyself, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You're making yourself God. Jesus said, watch it. "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods." So God called you gods. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you can't throw it away, why would you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world that I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So why does he do that? Because he's playing a trick on them. He's not explaining the use of Psalm 42, whichever one of the Psalms it is. He's not explaining it. What verse? What's Psalm 82? He's not explaining it. He's just using it. He's saying, "Oh, wait. God calls you gods. Why do you have a problem with me calling myself the Son of God?" And he leaves it there. So Jesus doesn't get into a theological argument. He just says, by the way, those people who follow God and follow his word, God calls them gods. Go figure what that means. And he left it there. So he wasn't trying to debate them on a theological meaning thing. He just wanted to get them to go, "Wow, I never thought of that." That's it. Okay. All right. Anybody else? We're going to try to wrap things up. But I want to give you time. Yes, Mona. Wow. That was, I'm not sure how to describe it. I don't understand how the Trinity works. And I don't mean to give you the idea that he gets dissolved. Don't mean to give, I don't know what I might have said, absorbed. Here's her question, all right? Before Jesus was born, he was the Word of God, correct? And the Word became flesh, correct? Dwelt among us. Then that body of Jesus went back up to heaven. So you have God, the Father, you have God, the Spirit, and you have God, the Word, that is the flesh. What happens to that body? I don't know. I said, I don't remember what I said to you. I said, maybe this, maybe that. Don't take me literally. I have no idea what's going to happen. I think he's going to be there for all eternity. As Jesus. He's going to keep the scars. He's going to keep the scars. We will always, every time we run into Jesus, we're going to be reminded of those scars. Because billions of years, you might forget some things. So, absorbed. I think I don't know what I was saying. What Paul says in Romans, he says that all things would be unto God. And somehow everything is made right. And what Jesus had to become and for us. But I don't want to give you the impression that he dissolves. I don't know why what I said that might imply that. Yeah, there's nothing to get around. That's too. Nope. So, okay. Very quickly.
How do you explain this? I always had problems with 3 days. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. And I always had problems with 3 days.
Okay. Very quickly. We know on the first day of the week. All right? The first day of the week is Sunday. Now, two things you have to know. When does a day begin?
At
6 p.m.
Right? 6 p.m.
All right, so if you run back, Jesus has to rise at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And he waits around until he's discovered on Sunday, because he's already out of the tomb, isn't he?
Right.
When the women come to the tomb, the angel rolls away and says, he's not here, he's gone. So he's not sitting in the tomb waiting for the tomb to empty. He's already gone through stone wall. So we'll take that 6 p.m. shot and we'll run back, this is actually Saturday, isn't it? Saturday, our Saturday, 6 p.m. And we go back 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 6 p.m. I wonder what day that is that Jesus is put in the tomb. Saturday, this is Saturday here. Friday, 6 p.m. Thursday, 6 p.m. Wednesday, 6 p.m. Jesus dies on the cross. He's put on the cross. What time is he put on? Noon? No, he's put on at 9 a.m. or something. He's up there from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. He cries out, it is finished, at 3. His legs, they come to break his legs before 6 p.m. and he's already dead. They take him down and they put him in the tomb, and then everybody rushes home just before sunset. So he's in the tomb from 6 p.m. our Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And when they come early in the morning, sometime around here, around 6 a.m., he's already gone. So he died on Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening. You're welcome. All right. One more, Dean.
My question is, do you know during the tribulation, and for example, in the exodus of the law, and so on, since we often don't know what the temple will say, and then Christ will come back and so on, since we can't predict that, would it mean that we would actually go through a bit of the tribulation before Christ comes? Or would we actually still suffer? Would Christ still kind of suffer during some of the tribulation?
All right. This is a very long answer. I'm not going to answer it except to say this. The tribulation is all about Israel. It's not about the church. There is no Christian going into the tribulation. There are people who will get saved in the tribulation. But God has a time frame of 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years, 490 years are determined. Daniel says, Daniel chapter 9 says, 490 years, and then the king is made king of kings. The millennium starts. So 69 of those weeks of years are all accomplished when Jesus comes in on the white donkey into Jerusalem on the time when he's crucified. And that is to the day. That's 69 weeks of years, 483 years. Take from the time that Cyrus the king, Ezra and Nehemiah, says to go and rebuild Jerusalem, which they do. 483 years later, Jesus comes in on the day into Jerusalem, and everybody's saying, Hosanna, salvation unto our God and to the Son of God. And then he dies. He's cut off, just like Daniel chapter 9 says. So you've still got 7 more years to finish before he can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, correct? Well, all of that time frame is Jewish. There's no Gentiles there. There's no Christians there. So we're involved in a little time called the church, called grace time, if you want to call it that. And then we're pulled out, and then God's clock begins, and he deals with Israel again during the tribulation. So will Christians go through the tribulation? No.
Well, then what that means that you're saying that the second coming will happen once, and you take out Christians, but it won't come back in time.
I just lost you. Say one more time.
That means if the rapture means the home where Jesus comes back, you would promise that Christians will go, and that was it. But then
he's coming back twice. Because when he comes, one time he comes and then he goes away. He only comes to the clouds. We go up to meet him. The next time he comes, it says every eye will see him. All right. So this one has a trumpet sound. This one, every eye sees him, and it is the battle of Armageddon. So this is only Christians. This is everybody. All right. So yes, he does come, but he doesn't come. See, this one, he lands on a white horse. He lands on the Mount Olives, and it splits. The Red Sea is raised up. Fresh water starts flowing into it. Everything's changed in the Middle East in one brief moment. And Armageddon is a wipeout. Everybody, all the billions of people that are collected and gathered to fight against Jesus are slaughtered. But that's the second coming. This is the rapture. It happens like a thief in the night. It happens where nobody knows when it's going to happen. This one, I know when it's going to happen. When this happens, you can count 7 years. And it happens. So, but you have to wait for this one, which we don't know when it's going to happen. Then you can start calculating days and hours. So there are 2 more comings, if you want to be precise. But we're out of here. There's not some who are worthy to go up, listen to this, and some who, because they're not worthy, will have to go through the tribulation. That is a lie. How many of you are worthy? How many of you are worthy to escape the tribulation? None of us. That's a Catholic purging concept of some people are going to have to go through the tribulation to find out if they're real. First Timothy. First Timothy. Let's see. God bless you. Is it 2 Timothy? Yes, 2 Timothy. No. Barry, where is it where it says the Lord knows how to deliver? The Lord knoweth those that are His, and He knows how to deliver the righteous. What is it? Where is that? It's in 1 or 2 Timothy. I looked at it this morning. Problem is, I read too much this morning. My trusty Bible. Sounds right. Let me see. Yes, thank you. Exactly. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, having this proof. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Does the Lord know you? He doesn't know you by your goodness. He knows you by His grace. So He knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But I'm looking for the other one where He says He knows how to deliver the righteous from something. And I can't remember what it is. No, no, no. I'm sorry, guys. Some things just don't... Yep. So, I guess, no Christian's going to go through the tribulation. The tribulation is for the Jews. It's 2 Peter? That sounds better. Yes, thank you, thank you. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And its concept is with Lot. Verse 7 says, "And delivered just Lot." And Lot was anything but just, but God calls him just because he was justified. He was forgiven. Verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Well, the Lord delivered Lot, didn't he? All right. So Lot should have been left to go through Sodom, but God pulled him out, and God will pull us out. Okay? So no fear of going through the tribulation. Now, here's the point. A lot of people say, well, why don't we go through trouble? We will. Throughout history, if you read about the Inquisition, if you read about the Dark Ages, millions of Christians have suffered for being Christians. But they didn't go through the tribulation. So we've got enough suffering already scheduled for us. We don't have to go through the tribulation. Does that make sense? All right. We've got to quit.